Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you here today. My name is Adrian. Welcome to church. Keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 11. This is going to be a pretty short one, actually. It's pretty straightforward. But there will be question time after the talk. Can't imagine why, but we'll have an opportunity for questions. And today is going to be really challenging and hard work. There's some unfamiliar ideas and some uncomfortable ideas that kind of flow through this passage. And so if you get a little lost and you kind of feel a little overwhelmed by what's happening, let me just try and help you to remember where we're heading. A real contentment is only ever going to be found in these truths. God has made you who you are. God loves you as you are. And God has a plan and he has the power to transform you and make you glorious in Christ Jesus. God has made you who you are. God loves you as you are. And God has a plan and the power to transform you and make you glorious in Christ. So that's where we're heading. Let me lead us in prayer now. And then we'll get stuck into the passage. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us. You are a creator, God. You provide life and sustenance. And Father, thank you that you save us. You are our Savior, God. You rescue us from sin and from darkness, from death and hell. And Father, thank you that you are at work in our lives, transforming us to be more and more like Jesus, your Son. And we pray that this passage, this time together now, would work in us to keep changing us, keep growing us, and to help us trust in you above everything else. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come to a controversial passage. It's a really controversial passage. But I want to say, actually, you know what? Every line, every verse, every word of the Bible is controversial. Because the Bible says God is in charge, not us. The Bible says God knows best, not us. The Bible says God is holy and pure and perfect and just and not us. God determines the path of our lives and who we are and how we are to live, not us. The Bible says God can rescue us and make things right, but we can't. The whole Bible is controversial. Especially to people, to humans, who by our very nature don't want God to be God. So we should never be surprised to find God's good word and his instruction and commandments to us running counter to our expectations, our desires, our feelings, and our society. But as we start to look at our passage together now, it's really interesting, verse 2, that Paul starts with praising the church in Corinth. Now, let me just read verse 2. Now, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold fast to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, the reason that's interesting is, remember, the letter started with some really super encouraging words from Paul to the Corinthians about them. And here he says some nice things in chapter 11. But where have we been in between? Paul's been saying some very hard things to them, hasn't he? Some challenging rebukes, some honest feedback. He's been saying, you know what, your lives, your community isn't matching the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't matching what you believe about God. And yet he's still encouraging and he's still rebuking. But you know what, that's the nature of Christian life, here and now. And it's the nature of genuine love. See, life as a believer here and now, while we wait for Christ's glorious return, life is mixed with the joys and successes and the blessing of Christian growth at the same time as the struggles of selfishness and wrong desires and worldliness. That's who we are as the church. That's who we are as Christians. We are God's beloved and forgiven children who at the same time are messed up, broken, and being put back together by God. So what that means is real love can never be satisfied with only ever saying nice things or only ever saying comfortable things. Paul loves the men and women in Corinth and he will not stop loving them until he has said exactly what needs to be said. And remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4, so the second letter he writes to the Corinthians, he says, I wrote the first letter, 1 Corinthians, with tears in my eyes, with many tears, with an anguished heart, I wrote to you that you should know the abundant love I have for you. See, Paul has the words of deepest love for Christians. And these words are sometimes affirming and sometimes confronting, but they are always encouraging. They're always edifying. They're always good. And so he comes to a very important truth about our world, about reality that shapes who we are and how we see ourselves, how we live, how we love, how we relate together in church and as people. And here is his reality in verse 3. Let me read. He says, "But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." Now, head means authority, means having responsibility. Christ has authority over every man. The man has authority and responsibility over the woman, just as God the Father has authority and responsibility over Christ. It's interesting, even just the order is the way he said it. You've got God the Son, Jesus Christ, God the Father, bracketing the man and the woman, surrounding us with their love, with his love and with care. But God the Father has authority and responsibility over Christ. What we're dealing with here is hierarchy and order. But we need to be really careful to recognize what is being said and what is not being said. Firstly, what's not being said is that men are superior to women. No. Or that this is a hierarchy of value. Or that men can do whatever they want. They can treat women however they want. Or that every man has authority over every woman. No, it's not saying that. This is a hierarchy of role and purpose. Because yes, Christ is the head over every man because he is creator and he is God, because he is greater and he is transcendent. But God's headship and authority over Jesus comes in the context of perfect equality. I mean, Jesus is God. He's the supreme creator. He has first place in everything. He has all power and all knowledge and all wisdom and all glory and all majesty. And yet he submits to the headship of his Father God. Not because he's inferior, not because he's weaker, not because he's less than, but out of love. And the Father loves the Son and expresses that love by being the Father. The Father and God of Jesus Christ. And Jesus the Son loves the Father and expresses that love by being the Son and gladly obeying him. I mean, Jesus is happy to submit. Even when his Father says, "I need you to become a human, a creature, a thing made out of dust of the ground, and I need you to submit to your parents and submit to the authorities and then submit to evil King Herod and corrupt Pontius Pilate when they decide to kill you for no reason. Then you need to submit to the mockery and to the nails and to the cross and to the spear and to the tomb." And Jesus Christ, God the Son, says to his Father, "Yes," because he trusts God. His submission in all those things is an act of love to God. And as Christians, we know that doesn't diminish his glory in any way, does it? In fact, it displays it all the more. So it is with men and women. God calls men to love and serve women by being men, by being responsible, by being leaders, by being strong and courageous and selfless. And he calls women to love and serve men by being women, by partnering and helping and encouraging and following. It's not a matter of who's more valuable or who's more important. This is an expression of role and purpose and ultimately love. Because God is united in himself not by being exactly the same. But the Bible says he is three distinct persons united in love, united as one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united as one God. Humanity, created in the image of this God, is united not by being exactly the same. Real relationships don't work by putting same things together, but by being different and complementary and united in love and united in God. Because you see, the whole context of this passage that people sometimes get distracted from by secondary things, because I know we're getting there, because you're thinking, yeah, but what about, we'll get there. That thing that you're, anyway, but the whole context of this passage is how do men and how do women express their partnership together, their united purpose to glorify God in everything they do? Because that's what Paul has just said, the verses before, from chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God, just as I also try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And then we're in our passage. That's all of us right there. Men and women, we are all called to imitate Christ. Whatever we do is to be done out of love for God and a desire for His glory in the salvation of sinners. That's why verse 4 talks about how men and women both pray, both prophesy, that is, proclaim the gospel and proclaim God's glory and proclaim the cross. We have a shared goal and purpose. We minister and serve together, united in partnership, but we have different roles. And we do it differently, and we reflect this in how we pray and how we prophesy and when we do these things. Everyone forgets that as they read this chapter, and they forget what's about to be said in the next chapter about the body of Christ. Christ is our head and we are His body, in that each of us is different and we've been joined together by God and created by God because we're different. So flick over the page to 1 Corinthians 12 verse 14. Indeed, the body is one, not one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it's not for that reason any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it's not for that reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as He wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. And on it goes. See, we can't say we don't need the other. We definitely can't say the other doesn't need me. I wish I was an earlobe, but God made me a nostril. No, we're all different. We're all united and we are all one, because of our differences. If we ever move from celebrating and protecting our physical and personal differences to diminishing and denying them, then we're not filled with love and we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the same with men and women. Different, united, because we're different. So this chapter, chapter 11, is all in the context of glorifying our glorious God, worshipping our worthy God, placing faith in our faithful God, serving and submitting to our Savior God. It's all about Him. So when a wife submits to her husband, when a woman submits to leadership in the church, she is serving God, submitting to God, pleasing God, and giving Him His due glory. When a man leads his wife in godliness and puts in the effort and gets off the lounge and gets off his screen, when he takes responsibility and shows leadership and sets an example in church, he is serving God, submitting to God, and giving Him His due glory. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 tells us that our whole lives are worship. Our whole lives are sacrifices offered to God. Our whole lives are offerings in service to God. And if that's true, if my entire life is a sacrifice of worship and an offering to glorify God, if every thought and every action and every decision and every part of me belongs to Him and is for Him, then I need to stop thinking what would please me. And what's my will and what's my desire, what's my identity, but what will please God? What is His will? What does He desire? Who am I in Christ? That's the question for every Christian, for every woman, for every man, for people who trust Jesus and submit to him and call him Lord, Master, King. So the question for men is, do you trust God? And are you willing to stand up and take initiative and take leadership, knowing you'll be criticized? And she'll tell you you did it wrong. And the church will look at you like an idiot. Are you willing to stand up and take leadership? Are you willing to forego your own selfish desires, to flex power to get whatever you want, and lay down your life because you trust God? And women, do you believe that God can save you from sin? Of course you do. That's what it is to be a Christian. Do you believe God can save you from death? Yes, that's the power of the resurrection. Do you believe God can save you and protect you from hell and the devil himself? Yes, of course. We trust our mighty God. He's a fortress and a stronghold. Here's the thing. Do you believe God can save you and love you even with a husband who is disappointing, thoughtless, lazy, or worse? Of course he can. Because he's God. And so we've looked at headship and we've looked at hierarchy. That's the reality. The principle, God is the head of Christ and Christ is the head of man and man is the head of woman. Paul then applies that reality in church and in family. So second point is the application of this reality, headship and the head. Because Paul moves from the idea of head as authority to interplay it with your actual head, doesn't he, in verses 4 and 5. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same as having her head shaved. See, Paul wants men and women to live and serve and relate and partner together in a way that expresses who God is and who he has made us to be. Having your head uncovered is a symbol that you acknowledge that God has given you the role of headship. You are the head. But covering your head is a symbol that you acknowledge that God has given you someone over you to be your head, your leader, and you are under their authority. And a little later in the talk, I think Paul is clearly talking about hair. And the head covering that a woman is to display is longer hair, and the uncovered head that a man is to have is short hair. But we'll get there by the end. Now, this isn't saying every woman has to submit to every man, or that every man is the leader of every woman. But as men serve and work and minister in partnership together in church, as a husband and wife serve and work and minister in partnership together in a family, we have a common purpose, a common promise, but different roles and different methods. God has made us clearly, physically different for different roles in his glorious kingdom. And notice this isn't something that Paul takes lightly. Verse 4, he thinks a man who doesn't recognize this reality, who doesn't take his leadership role seriously, dishonors Christ, his head. A disengaged man who avoids conflict, who avoids responsibility, who won't make a decision, who won't offer an opinion, who won't show leadership, who worships the idol of safety. A man who will not love as God has called him to dishonors the one who loves and leads him, Jesus. In verse 5, every woman who doesn't recognize this reality dishonors Christ by dishonoring the one Christ has put in charge. To disregard who God has made you to be and to take on the physical look of a man or the leadership role of a man dishonors the man, dishonors Christ, and shames the woman. And here is why. It's because it is to deny and ignore the glory and value and beauty and purpose that God has given women. By trying to grasp at the glory and the value and the role and the purpose that God has given men. But remember, God has made us who we are. Tall or short, dark or fair, sporty or smart, whatever, male and female. You don't have to become like someone or something else to be precious to God, to be loved by God, to be valued by God, and belong in his kingdom. We trust him and we glorify him by being who we are and who he made us to be and saved us to be and celebrating that we are different and yet we're all one in Christ Jesus. So when it comes to headship in the head, Paul thinks this really matters. It's not something for us to dismiss and ignore and write off to find clever ways to get around. But as I said, I'll talk head coverings more in a moment, but I actually just don't think that is what this passage is really mostly concerned with. Because thirdly, we come to the defense. We've had the reality, the application of the reality, now the defense of the reality, headship and history, because let's be honest, our world adamantly rejects this idea, doesn't it? That men and women are different, created by God, and have different, equally valuable roles. Our world thinks this is terrible. Our world thinks this is immoral and unfair and just plain wrong and the source of every evil. They're outraged, and we find ourselves almost embarrassed, kind of thinking this is one of those things, package deal, we've got to put up with this stuff, but Jesus is worth it because he's got some nice things for us at the end. My response, though, is to ask, hang on a second, is the world getting this stuff right? Does the world have things in good order that honors God and recognizes authority, recognizes reality, displays love and treats people with respect? Isn't the world a complete mess? Do families and do marriages function well in the world? Do men and women have a clue who they're meant to be and how they are meant to serve each other and partner together? Or do people just take and use and grasp whatever they can from the other? The Bible says that as people deny God and deny his word and deny reality itself, they've taken something which is very straightforward. God has created us male and female, and turned it into an ideological confusion that's extremely harmful, not to mention disgraceful and dishonoring to God. And so Paul backs up this reality, and he makes it clear we're not talking culture here. This is creation. The idea of headship isn't something that's an ancient practice from long ago that you can ignore because now we know better or our culture has changed. This is how God made things to be. Verses 7 to 9. A man should not cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. So too, woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. Now, first and foremost, who a man is and his role in the world and in the church and in family is how God made him. And who a woman is and her role in the church and in the world and in family is because God made her. I mean, turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So flick up in your Bible to Genesis 1, 27. If I'd said Lamentations 3 or Song of Songs 1 or something, you'd be struggling. But Genesis 1, I trust you. You can get there. Genesis chapter 1, very beginning of the Bible, verse 26, let me read from. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, rule. See, man is created in the image of God, but it's a complex unity, isn't it? In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. He created them to rule. Or flick over the page to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2 verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him. Now stop right there. It's not good for a man to be alone. It's not so much that Adam was lonely and needed a friend, although that's part of it, but more significantly, it's not good because Adam cannot do his job of ruling the world as God would have him on his own. He can't do it alone. And that's why God says, I will make a helper corresponding to him, a complement, a helper who fits Adam's task and purpose was to be fruitful and multiply and rule the world. And the man cannot do that on his own. Verse 20, no suitable helper was found. Then verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she is taken from a man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Eve is created not as a lesser being, but equally in God's glorious image. But she was created for a purpose, just as Adam was created for a purpose. Adam was created to lead and create a family. Childbearing and raising family is primarily the man's job. He was created to fill the world with people, create society, create community, create family and love, and cause the world to flourish. He could not do that on his own. Eve is created with the exact same purpose as his helper. They do it together and cannot do it separately. Now, just in case you think helper sounds demeaning and sounds insulting, just know the vast majority of times this word is used, it's referring to God. Genesis 49:25, the God of your father helps you. The Almighty blesses you with the blessings of the heavens above. Moses in Exodus 18 calls his son, one of his sons, Eleazar, which means God is my helper. Because he says, the God of my father was my helper and rescued me from Pharaoh's sword. That's a pretty handy level of help, isn't it? That's the Exodus. Psalm 40, David says it, Lord, you are my helper and my deliverer. So my God, do not delay. What this means is Adam, the man, is just like God as leader and head. And Eve, the woman, is just like God as helper. And when this is done rightly, a woman can truly say of the man God has put in charge, I am under God's leadership and care. And a man can truly say of the woman God has given him to help him, I have God's help and companionship. And just as we were created, man and woman, to make families together, in partnership, to have children, to multiply and fill the earth, each with different roles, but doing it together, united, so in Christ Jesus, we have been saved to make disciples together. In partnership, multiplying and growing the gospel, but each with different roles. So back to 1 Corinthians 11. What on earth do the angels have to do with it? And I know that pretty much explains everything, so thanks, Paul. Verse 10, this is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. I get it now. I was struggling for a while there, but now the angels, thanks, buddy, and then he moves along. Well, I actually think he's referring back to chapter 6. Last time angels got mentioned in this letter, it's back in chapter 6. The Corinthians were putting themselves under the moral authority of unbelievers, sinful pagans. They're going to them to decide disputes between themselves. Christians are arguing with each other and going to the unbelievers to have it resolved. And Paul says, he says, what are you doing? 1 Corinthians 6 beginning, he says, don't you know that the saints, you Christians, will judge the world? In verse 3, don't you know that we will judge the angels? On the day that Christ returns and who we are in him is revealed, we will stand together with Christ in authority and in judgment over the world and even over the angels. Remember the hierarchy. I mean, in a sense, angels are guardians of the created order. We need to keep remembering the order, the authority, and the hierarchy that we have in Christ. I think that's what he's talking about there. But then Paul kind of harmonizes all this by reminding Christians that even though woman was created out of the man and for the sake of the man to help him do his job, we're not independent of each other. Have a look at verse 11. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man. Man is not independent of woman. For just as a woman came from man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God. We're not independent of each other. Our existence and our identity depends on the other. This is all part of what it is to be in God's good design. So what's all this got to do with hair? So let me get to point four, the extent of this reality. Let me finish with this. We've looked at the reality, headship and order, the application about how do we pray and prophesy, then the defense, this is how God made things to be. But how far does this reality extend? Well, God's kingship extends through all of the universe, through all of history, from the highest authority and the greatest world power down to the least person in society. God is King and Christ is Lord. And He's the Lord of our whole lives. He's the Lord of even the smallest moments of our lives, the seemingly insignificant details, the day of small things. God even wants those. They aren't beneath Him. He doesn't just desire a grand gesture once a week or once a year. Imagine if someone who loved you did that, that once a year they gave you a really quite nice present and then ignored you for the rest of the time. No, God wants every part of us. Heart, soul, mind and strength, and our appearance, our bodies. Jesus died and He rose so that our bodies could have an eternity. It matters to Him. But notice He doesn't say you all have to look the same. You all have to have the same hairstyle. You all have to wear the same clothes. He created us looking different. But when it comes to men and women, He's really concerned that especially in the area of our heads and our hair, men look like men. Women look like women. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For her hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to argue about this, we have no other custom, nor do the churches of God. The sign of authority that the woman is to have on her head is her long hair. She's happy with how God made her. She's a woman. She trusts God's role and purpose, and her head is covered with long hair as a sign that she is under headship in family and in church. The covering is hair. And I take it that's why back up in verse 6, Paul says if a woman doesn't want to have her head covered with this hair, doesn't want to have longer womanly hair, she might as well shave it off in disgrace. And a man with long hair, he says, even the very nature of things tells us that's not how it should be. And I love that Harry is taking that verse very seriously. But men should not look like women, crafting their appearance to be like women or acting like women. Now, you might be thinking, so what? Why does this matter? Paul's response is, we don't have any other practice, nor do the churches of God. This isn't limited because the people of Corinth had a problem with the hairdressers one time. You need to understand the culture. You need to understand the history. He says, no. This is who we are as Christians. And this is the key idea right there, isn't it? The very last phrase, the churches of God. Our church belongs to God. Who we are belongs to God. How church operates belongs to God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. Well, let me finish with four super brief implications and then we'll have question time. First implication, be content with who God has made you to be. Male, female, the roles in family, the roles in church, be content. Trust God. Secondly, celebrate and be thankful for what God has made others to be and their role, men and women. Thirdly, work for the kingdom and pursue God's glory above everything else. The role that God has given you, but His glory matters more than everything. And fourthly, pursue love, unity, selflessness, and partnership together in Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You have created us and given us life. We didn't deserve it, but it's awesome. Thank You for this world that is beautiful. Thank You for each other in our differences. And we confess And we apologize for the times when we neglect each other, use each other, and put each other down. Father, help us to be like Christ and filled with love. Help us to be content with who we are, but celebrate the other. And Father, we pray that you would unite us together as a church, that we love one another selflessly and wholeheartedly. Unite us together in our families and in our marriages, that we would trust you. And Father, we long for the day when we do get to see Jesus face to face and everything is made right and we get to worship at his feet. We pray it all in his name. Amen.